Amen. Thank you, Brady. Let's open up our Bibles today to Genesis chapter number 9. Genesis chapter number 9, back into our series on beginnings this morning. And we're going to finish up Genesis 9 today, which means that we only have two chapters left in this series. My original goal was to preach through chapter 11 of Genesis, that foundational part of the foundational book of our foundation for life, the Word of God. And we're going to press ahead with that and probably finish that up shortly after the new year, something like that. But let's go today to Genesis chapter number 9. So a couple years ago, I guess it was now, a year ago last fall. No, I guess it was last fall. We tilled up an area of ground on the side of my house that where the grass had just kind of died out over the years. And so I wanted to plant some new grass in there. So we tilled up quite an area and got it all raked out smooth and everything, put the grass seed in there and, you know, raked it in, put some straw out and all that. And before long, it started to grow and came up and have a nice little section there of new grass on the side of our house. If you till up an area like that to plant some grass seed, you really do need to plant the grass seed, because if you don't plant the grass seed, then what's going to happen? Yeah, so you can, I don't mind if you respond a little bit, that's okay, all right. It's not going to hurt, okay. You'll get some weeds, right? Especially if you tried to do that in the springtime and you didn't really plant that seed soon enough, whatever, it wouldn't take. Isn't it amazing how crabgrass just, it can take over so quickly? I mean, any little bare patch of ground, it just comes up and it just grows. It always manages to grow. I remember a couple years ago, I had a guy deliver a load of black dirt. I asked around. I said, I need a load of black dirt. So this guy said he could sell me a load of black dirt. I wanted it for topsoil, you know, for good dirt. That's what I thought I was asking for. But the kind of black dirt that he dumped out on my property wasn't very good black dirt. It was full of rocks and and also it was full of every kind of seed in the world, apparently, because it didn't take too long. I had this nice dirt pile, and before long it was a weed mound. I mean, I had all kinds of weeds and strange growths coming up out of that dirt pile that we had to kill and everything. Weeds always find a way to grow. And you know what? In the same way, the seeds of sin grow very easily. Now, you can also grow some good seed, okay? Some good grass seed or some good vegetable seeds or something like that, but growing good seed takes more effort. And you know why that is? Because we live in a fallen world where sin is the default, okay? It's the natural thing to sin. And so just like you don't have to teach your children to sin, I mean, those seeds of sin will just kind of grow all by themselves. You can grow some better seed if you want to, but this morning we're really going to be studying a story about seeds. We're back into a difficult passage of Scripture this morning here in Genesis 9. Really, this chapter, this section of the chapter that we're in right now, is not often preached. And the reason is because there's some difficult things in this passage. But you know what? The Bible says that all Scripture is profitable. And it's amazing. I've been preaching now for a few years, and it's just amazing that every time I sit down to preach a passage of Scripture, if I'm preaching through a book of the Bible, the Holy Spirit never fails to show me how God's people can be edified from that passage of Scripture. God always uses His Word to grow His people. Now, last time we studied the drunkenness of Noah, and we saw how that drunkenness had several bad outcomes in his life. So that was kind of a strong message about drinking and drunkenness. But the incident of Noah getting drunk and falling into that particular temptation is sometimes called the fall of Noah. And it's kind of interesting if you put the fall of Noah and the fall of Adam side by side, there are several parallels. That they both fell after partaking of a fruit. It resulted in nakedness and a curse. So this is sometimes called the fall of Noah, but today I want us to see how the failure of the father affected his family. All right, so today we're going to be looking at the aftermath of Noah's fall, of his failure to fall into the temptation to drunkenness and those negative outcomes. And really, the application today is primarily to families. You know, we've been talking about families and how to raise our children and things like that on Sunday nights. And really, this message is kind of goes hand in hand with those principles that we've been studying from the Word of God in the book of Proverbs about families, about parents and children. And what we're seeing today here is that the actions of parents, and even their little actions, even their seed form actions, if you will, can have a big and a lasting impact and consequence on the lives of their children, and perhaps even for generations to come. So would you look at God's Word with me, please, at Genesis 9, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 18 today, and we are going to read to the end of the chapter. Verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's ask God to bless His Word to our hearts today, shall we? Father, I pray that You would take this Scripture that we are studying today and use it to do work in our lives according to Your will. We thank You that Your Word never returns void, and I pray right now that You would help each person with the sound of my voice to prepare his or her heart to receive the seed of the Word so that it might take root and grow and bring forth good fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, today I want to show you three things about what the Bible, what we sometimes call the curse of Canaan. Okay, we're studying different beginnings in Genesis, and today we're looking at the beginning of Canaan's curse. As we read through the passage, you saw that we read about a particular curse that was placed upon this man, Canaan. And first of all, we need to understand the reason for Canaan's curse. What was the reason for the curse? And the answer is, it was because of Ham's sinful reaction to his father's failing. His sinful reaction to his father's failing. Now, many commentators, many people have suggested things from this passage that might have happened that are not supported in the text. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to do my best to present what really happened, not really trying to read between the lines, but just trying to understand what the passage tells us and understand human nature that would drive these actions. And so as we look at this, I want you to see that Ham was guilty of essentially two sinful actions that had two sinful motivations. Two sinful actions with two sinful motivations. And so we see the actions, the sinful actions of Ham in verse 22. Would you look at this again, please? It says that he saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Now, the first sinful action of Ham was that he did not, when he looked into his father's tent and he perceived the situation, that he did not immediately look away or try to remedy the situation, but rather he allowed himself to behold that scene with some form of rebellious satisfaction or amusement in his heart. The word saw, when it says that he saw, that word saw, the idea of it here in this context really is that he willingly saw, okay? He allowed himself to see, because it is contrasted later on in the passage where it says his brothers saw not. They did not allow themselves to see. Okay, so Ham saw, he willingly saw. That was his first problem. And then the second sin is that he repeated the matter to his brothers, because evidently he thought it was a good joke. And that sin has a name, doesn't it? What do we call that sin? It's called the sin of talebearing or gossip. Okay, gossip is the word we use, our modern word. Talebearing is more of the Bible word for this particular sin. And I want you to see this again in verse number 22. He told his two brethren, look at the next word, without. That word without means on the outside. It could be have the idea that he told them publicly. He made no attempt to keep it confidential, but rather he went public with it. He told his two brothers. In fact, the word without can literally be translated and is sometimes translated in our English Bible in the street. He's out in the street, as you will, telling his brothers about what had gone on with his father. You know, this is the first time that the sin of gossip is described in the scripture. Another first mention in the Bible, and what we see right here at the very beginning, the story of gossip, is that gossip goes along with other sins. Typically, that's the way it works. It accompanies other sins, and it enhances the destructive effects of those other sins. So somebody often sins, and then gossip repeats the sin to others, and it causes a greater collateral damage effect of that original sin. Because, after all, the most juicy gossip, right, is about when somebody does something wrong. Now, we wouldn't want to admit that, but that is the most juicy kind of gossip. And so, what is the application here? I just want to make an application before I go any further, and that is, folks, we should not follow the example of Ham by repeating unflattering information about other people, and especially their failings, out in the street. What does the Bible say about gossip? I want to just show you a couple of verses here. Proverbs 11:13 says, a talebearer revealeth secrets. That's Ham right there. But in contrast to that, he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Ham was not faithful to his father by trying to handle this issue in a confidential way. Concealing a matter there does not refer to hiding sin to the detriment of the sinner, but it means that you seek to minimize the damage of sin by not allowing it to spread any further than necessary. Ham was not faithful to his father in that way. Proverbs 17 and verse 9 says, he that covereth a transgression, again, not covering sin to the hurt of the sinner or to the hurt of people, but he that seeks to keep something as quiet as possible in order not to enhance the collateral damage, that person seeketh love. That's a loving action. Not to tell the whole world about when somebody else messed up. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter, like Ham, separateth very friends. And boy, there was some damage done in this family as a result of Ham's talebearing, his gossip. So those are the two sinful actions of Ham, and I think that if we want to try to discern his motives, I think that we really can do that here, just understanding human nature. The motives are implied in the passage, and the first one was, what was the motivation of Ham's sin? It was a perverse love of sensuality. And the second one was a lack of respect for his father. A perverse love of sensuality. Ham should not have been amused. He should have been shocked by his father's indecency. And so his response revealed a willingness, listen to what I'm saying, a willingness to be entertained by something that should have not been entertaining. And that seed of toleration for sensual sin grew into some very evil fruit in his family later on down the road. I want you to see the seed of the evil fruit today, because we're going to go all the way to the fruit, okay? That was his first motive. And then second, the second seed, the motive of sin in his heart, was a lack of respect for his father. Now, please understand that Ham was a righteous man. I believe we'll see him in heaven. He was blessed by God. In chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Ham along with his father and his brothers. I'm sure that Ham loved his father. He had followed his father onto the ark. But there were some seeds of rebellion and resentment in Ham's heart. And you know what? Maybe they had never been seen. Maybe they had never been recognized before in his life. Maybe he had never seen them or recognized them for himself. But they were there, and they brought forth some evil fruit out of this situation. I like what Henry Morris says about this. Perhaps it was because of Noah's strict righteous stand. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Shem, Ham, and Japheth growing up in Noah's family? I mean, all those years before the flood, Noah preaching righteousness, and he's out there striving for righteousness in a corrupt world. And all the time, those three boys growing up being very aware of the fact, you know, our dad doesn't let us do what everybody else does. Our dad has, he has a pretty strict stand. I mean, he's not very permissive. He keeps us on the straight and narrow. And so perhaps, that was the motivation. I think that seems reasonable considering this particular situation. And now, knowing his father, knowing the stand of his father, knowing how his father had lived a very godly and righteous life all of those years, and having heard all of those messages that he had preached against sin before the flood, and now Ham was both surprised and frankly he was amused to stumble upon his father's failure. I can just imagine Ham going out saying to his brothers, can you believe it? Dad got drunk. I mean, Dad. And it was funny to him. That's why he repeated it. That was a sinful reaction to his father's failing. But now I want you to see Shem and Japheth's right response to their father's failing. By the way, if you have a note sheet, I have a misprint there. I have Shem and Ham. That should be Shem and Japheth, okay? So you can fix that in case you're getting confused. Shem and Japheth's right response to their father's failing. How did they respond when Ham told them the news about their dad? Well, they didn't think it was funny at all. I'm sure their hearts were heavy. Their hearts hurt for their dad. They were properly jealous of his reputation. They had a zeal for his righteous stand. They had a respect for their father, so that they dealt with him very carefully in this situation. And so very respectfully, and we could even say reverently, they addressed the issue. And the Bible tells us that they took great care to protect their father's privacy. They went in backwards so as not to see. And you know what? Their right response shows how wrong Ham's response was. Now, what he should have done is he should have had a sober-minded attitude about this. He should have had a serious attitude about this, just like Shem and Japheth. He should have immediately and discreetly done what his brothers did and kept his mouth shut and dealt with it privately, just him and his dad, instead of repeating the matter out in the street. Now, I'm taking a little bit of time here today on this issue of gossip and talebearing because, folks, this is a temptation for all of us. So often it is just so tempting for us to go out there and spread the news and share things with people who are not a part of the problem and they're not a part of the solution. And the only thing you can do by spreading it abroad is do greater damage. And so we have to understand the right way to deal with these things. You deal with it privately, respectfully, confidentially, not out in the street. If you see your brother overtaken in a fault, the Bible says, Matthew 18, you go to that person one-on-one. Tell him his fault between thee and him alone, the Lord Jesus said, so that you can win your brother. So, that's what Ham should have done, but look back at verse number 24. Look at what it says. Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. What Ham had done unto his father was he had disrespected his father both in his heart and in his actions, and he had damaged his reputation through sinful gossip. And that sin of the tongue resulted in some real, very real and significant damage to Noah, insult and injury. And so sometimes we think about words. You know, words are just words. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. And that is not a biblical saying. Words are deeds. And so, no, you know, Ham, you know, he did real damage to his father in this situation. And my friends, those are the reasons for Canaan's curse. The sin of Ham brought a curse. Now, we need to go on. Secondly, we need to understand the recipient of Canaan's curse. So would you look at verse number 25? Okay, this is what Noah said when he realized when he realized what had happened. He said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, who is Canaan? Well, the Bible tells us two times in this passage before this that Canaan was one of the sons of Ham. Verse 18, Ham is the father of Canaan. And again, verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan. Okay, so when Noah awoke, he found out what had happened. He made a prophetic pronouncement regarding his three sons and their descendants. And that prophetic pronouncement took the form of one curse and two blessings. One curse and two blessings. Now, folks, understand, this was not just some random utterance that Noah made in the heat of the moment. He was speaking here as a prophet of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are some of the recorded words of God through Noah. And Noah here was looking down through the hall of time, and he described how the characters of his three sons that have been so clearly revealed in this family test, in this family stress situation, in this situation, had brought the characters of his three sons into a clearer view than ever before. And now he's looking down the hall of time, and he is seeing how their characters would be passed on and would play out in the lives of their descendants, their offspring, for generations. And I want you to notice, first of all, that the curse fell upon Canaan. That's kind of difficult to understand, isn't it? Because what would you expect to find? You would expect to read, "Cursed be Ham," right? So why does it say, "Cursed be Canaan"? Why only Canaan? Why not all of Ham's family? Folks, I think there's only one answer to that question, and that is the mercy of God. It was the mercy of God. But you notice, well, actually, I won't take the time to go to chapter 10, but chapter 10 tells us that Ham had four sons. Their names were Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. So Canaan was the youngest of four sons, and God, in his mercy, instead of placing a curse upon a third of the human race, he placed it on just one branch of Ham's family. Now, there's a big debate. So if you get into studying this passage, you'll find there's a big debate as to whether the curse then was just upon Canaan and his children, or whether by implication all of Ham's family was under the curse. I don't think that all of Ham's descendants were under this curse. And the reason is because God very clearly said, "Cursed be Canaan." All right? So, why was Canaan cursed and not all of Ham's family? Folks, it's the mercy of God. Now, secondly, we need to understand another thing, and that is, why was Canaan cursed in particular? Why was it him? There's a couple of possible answers. So first of all, it might have been because Noah could already recognize the seeds of Ham's rebellion growing freely in the life of his grandson. Noah may have already been aware that Canaan, Ham's son, was on a road of rebellion. The Bible doesn't really tell us that for sure, but that's a possibility. But I think it's mainly because God knew that the seeds of sin in Ham's heart would reach their most depraved expression in this branch of his family. Folks, who were the Canaanites? Do you know much about the Canaanites? You've heard that term before. We have actually, and if you've been in my Sunday school class for our study of Joshua, we've talked quite a bit about the Canaanites. The Canaanites were the most wicked people in the ancient world. The Canaanites took that little seed of sensuality in Ham, and they took it to the ultimate extreme. They went far down the road of depravity, moral depravity. The Canaanites were so bad that God rained fire down upon them in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were offspring of Canaan. Not only that, God also told Abraham that he had determined the Canaanites for destruction because of their iniquity. In other words, folks, this is what we need to understand. The Canaanites were cursed ultimately not because of Ham's sin, but because of their own sin. But there's good news with that, because there were a few descended from Canaan who escaped the curse, like Rahab and her family. How did she escape that curse of destruction? It was through believing, through faith. And folks, God always responds to faith with grace. You know, that's a good thing. Thankfully, God makes grace available to those who are under a curse. And you know why that's good news? Because we are all, we were all born into this world under a curse. The curse of original sin came from Adam, and what the Bible calls the curse of the law. Okay, the curse of the law is the fact that we are cursed by the law because we break the law, because we are sinners. And I want to show you what the Bible says about the curse of the law in Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see this. It's an important application. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." That's all of us, okay? "For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If you don't keep every one of God's commandments, if you do not observe everything in God's book, then that brings you under a curse. And folks, we were all in that condition, because we have all sinned. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is when we break God's law. And we all stand guilty as lawbreakers before God, and that brings us all under the curse that is being described in this passage. Verse 11 says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Good news is, God never intended the law to be our means of salvation. He never intended for that to be our means of justification. He knew that none of us could keep the law. Salvation has always been not by keeping the law, but by faith. But, verse 12 says, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." In other words, if you wanted to be saved by the law, then you have to keep everything perfectly in the law. You can never sin, never transgress. Just one time is all it takes. He that offends the law in one point, the Bible says, is guilty of all. You don't have to commit every sin in Ottawa, Kansas to become a lawbreaker in Ottawa, Kansas. All you have to do is commit one crime. That's all it takes to bring you under the justice system of this community. In the same way, my friend, just one time of disobeying your parents, just one time of bearing false witness or lying, just one time of coveting, just one time of lusting, just one time of taking God's name in vain, just one time of stealing something that doesn't belong to you, is all it takes to bring you under the curse of the law. And that's not good news. But the good news is in the next part. Look at what it says. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came at Christmas and became a man and humbled himself to go to death upon an old rugged cross, That Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, God the Son in the flesh, in human form, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has bought us out of slavery to that curse, bought us out from under bondage to that curse of law and sin. And how did he do that? By being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. When the Lord Jesus was hanged upon that cross of Calvary, the curse of the law fell on him, even though he had never offended the law, he had never broken it. He became a curse for us. We were the lawbreakers. He was the innocent one, and he became cursed in the place of the cursed ones. Wow. And why did God allow his perfect son to become a curse? In order that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Lord Jesus was cursed for us so that we could receive a blessing. And it's the blessing of salvation, the same blessing that Abraham received by faith, the same blessing that Rahab received by faith, the blessing of eternal life and forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit who regenerates the believer and births us into God's family. It is that promise of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit who comes to those who place their faith in Christ. And that's the gospel. That's the good news that we celebrate at Christmas time. And so we've understood today the reason for Canaan's curse. You know, because there was sin, there was a curse, a specific curse that fell upon one branch of Ham's family, the Canaanites, and they were sinners, and they were cursed because of their sin. But my friends, there's another curse, and yet there is grace available for all people who are under that curse. Salvation is available to every member of the human race who will place his or her faith in the Lord Jesus for heaven. My friend, you cannot earn your way to heaven. Because if you were going to try to be good enough for heaven, you have to keep the whole law perfectly all your life. And one sin is all it takes. And once you commit that sin, you could do all the good deeds and all the good works and all the religious efforts and all those things. You could pile all of those things up, and you know what they are? They're filthy rags. And they're not going to take you to heaven. It's only by faith in Christ, who died the death that you deserve to die, so that you could receive full forgiveness of sins and the gift of everlasting life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Third, this morning I want us to see, though, one more thing about this curse, and that is the ramifications of Canaan's curse. The ramifications, okay? So how did this play out? What is this all talking about? We're going to get into this a little bit more here. So go back to verse 25. Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan." And what was the curse? "A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." All right, so the consequence was for Canaan was that his offspring would be servants to the descendants of Shem and Japheth. Okay, in this passage here, Canaan, Shem, and Japheth are being used. They're describing their whole families, all their offspring, that branch of the human race. Okay, so Canaan's descendants would be servants. As a matter of fact, they would be a servant of servants. That refers to the most lowly servant possible. Now, let me tell you what that does not mean. And this is very important because there are some pretty bad false teachings that have been drawn out of this passage in the past. Let me tell you what this does not mean. First of all, it does not mean that African people were cursed by God to be slaves. It is true that African people are some of the descendants of Ham. And so there have been people that have said that, you know, God cursed all of the descendants of Ham, and he made them black as a sign to show that they were cursed, and therefore they deserve to be slaves. And that idea was used to justify slavery. Now, let me just tell you that those ideas do not come from the Bible. So let me explain. The Canaanites, who were cursed, were not black and they did not live in Africa. Let me tell you something, there is no way that when the Israelites read this passage of Scripture after Moses wrote this, recorded this, and put this in the book of Genesis and the books of the law for God's people to read, there is no way that the Israelites, when they read this, would have connected this with black people who live in Africa. They would have never thought that in a million years. They knew who the Canaanites were. Okay? And that's why three times through this passage, Ham is referred to as the father of Canaan. Moses here is explaining at the inspiration of God to the people of God part of the reason for why God was allowing the Canaanites to be judged through their conquest of the land. This has nothing to do with African people. So it does not mean that God cursed Ham's family to be slaves. Secondly, that does not mean that the descendants of Ham are inherently inferior to other branches of the human race, or that God loves them any less than he loves other people. That would be a racist idea. Racism is the idea that there are certain tiers or grades or levels of humanity. Folks, that comes from evolution. That does not come from the Bible, okay? We're going to be learning this in Genesis 11, okay? We are all of one blood. We understand it right here in Genesis 9. All three families of the earth, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they're all sons of the same father, Noah. So it does not mean that God has favorites amongst the human race, you know, and that some people are worse than other people. It's not what this means at all. This is what it means, okay? Let me just tell you what it means. It means that the various families of the Canaanites, and by the way, let's just take a moment to look at those. Would you look down in chapter 10? Let's read who the families of the Canaanites were, all right? So let's look at this. Canaanites, verse 15. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterwards were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. Okay. Those families of the Canaanites would be defeated and dominated and brought into servitude by the children of Shem and Japheth. And folks, if you look at history, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. So the dominance of Shem's family over Canaan was fulfilled at the conquest of Canaan by the people of Israel, because the people of Israel are descendants of Shem. Now, I want you to see what God said around the time of the conquest. Deuteronomy 7, look at verses 1 and 2. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Do those names look familiar? Essentially the same list we had in Genesis 10, okay? With some variations, I understand that. But seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show any mercy unto them. God says you are to destroy them completely. And that's pretty much what happened. Now, there were some Canaanites that were not destroyed, okay? Remember the crafty ones, the Gibeonites? They were Hivites, so they were under this in this category, but they managed to deceptively form a treaty. What happened to them? Well, Joshua 9:23 tells us. Joshua said, "Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God, servant of servants to the people of Israel." And then for those Canaanites that were not driven out of the land, you know that the conquest was somewhat incomplete. They weren't all completely eliminated. This is what the Bible tells us about them in Judges 1. It came to pass that when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, did not utterly drive them out. All right, so that's one way that this prophecy was fulfilled. This curse of Canaan was fulfilled. Now, there were some other branches of the families of Canaan, particularly the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians established the cities of Tyre and Sidon. In fact, you remember Sidon was one of the sons of Canaan. And those were fairly powerful cities on the shore of the Mediterranean for a while until they were destroyed, wiped out by Shemites and Japhethites. And then there was also the city of Carthage. The city of Carthage was established by the Phoenicians. It was a very powerful city in northern Africa, and that was conquered and absorbed into the Roman Empire by the Romans in 146 BC. And so what it means is what it says and what has been fulfilled throughout history. Now, we also want to look at the blessings for the two sons who did right. So we got to move right on here and move into the applications. Look back at verse number 26. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Now notice the blessing. What was the blessing for Shem? It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Isn't it interesting that Noah didn't say, "Blessed be Shem"? He blessed God, the God of Shem. What is the blessing for Shem in that? The blessing there is that the Lord God is Shem's God. The blessing of relationship. That was fulfilled ultimately by Israel's covenant relationship with God. That there was a nation of people descended from Shem with whom God established his covenant and his presence was with them. They had a relationship with him. That was the blessing of Shem. And so, really, this verse is a prophecy that the Messiah would come through the line of Shem. Really, this verse, if you want to say, is a Christmas verse. Because all through history, remember, God said he would send the seed of the woman. And then it became clear that he would come through the line of Seth, and then through the line of Noah, and now through the line of Shem. Eber, one of Shem's descendants, then became the ancestor of the Hebrews. And we'll talk more about that. I'm getting to the table of nations. So Shem's blessing fulfilled mainly through Israel, and then Japheth's blessing, look at verse 27, he has two blessings. First of all, he would be enlarged by God. I think the fulfillment of that is generally that the Japhetic nations have been the largest and the most numerous and the most powerful on the earth. Secondly, it says he would dwell in the tents of Shem, which means that he would enjoy fellowship with Shem and would partake of his blessings. Okay, and I think that the fulfillment of that is probably, I wouldn't necessarily be dogmatic about this, but probably that the gospel of Christ that comes from Shem, okay, it's a blessing that comes to us from Shem, has found the greatest acceptance among Japhetic peoples. Although, the gospel is also available to and has been believed by many of the descendants of Ham and Shem as well. So what does it mean for us? Folks, today we have looked at a very important and really a pretty sobering passage about the principle of sowing and reaping in families. Those little seeds of sin or righteousness, as the case may be, are not always fully grown in the lives of the parents, but may become fully grown in the lives of their children. And so I want to give you two right responses today to the truths that we have learned. And the first one is that parents should strive to model consistent godliness before their children and not place stumbling blocks for sin in front of them. Notice that word, consistent. Oh, it's important for us as moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas that we are godly, but we need to be consistently godly before our children and before our grandchildren. And make sure that in our lives are not setting up some stumbling blocks for sin that could perhaps lead our children or our grandchildren astray. Just think about Noah, godly Noah, who loved the Lord. Imagine how painful it was for Noah to realize how his own failing had impacted his family. Make no doubt about it, Noah personally felt this curse on Canaan. So, mom, dad, don't allow those causeways to sin that we studied in that message about drunkenness, the temptations to indulgence or intemperance, those deceptions of sin. Don't allow those things to damage and destroy your testimony to those in your family who need to see a good, godly, consistent testimony the most. You know, if even Noah could fall, so can we. And you know what? I haven't met any perfect parents. We will all fail from time to time in that role that God has given to us. But folks, failure should be a big deal to us. It should be something that we strive to avoid, that we pray about. And if we do fail, if we do fall, then we have to deal with it right by making it right. We have to deal with sin the right way so that our children, our grandchildren can see godly repentance in our lives for sin, so that they will learn how to repent in a godly way for sin themselves. We have to, when we fall, we have to make it right the right way, not just sweeping it under the rug. And let me just say this, okay? We don't have to crash and burn in failure. Yes, none of us is perfect, but we don't have to crash and burn. By the grace of God, God can and He will help us to avoid those great big failures if we are desperately seeking His grace. Now, if we get lifted up in pride, if we allow ourselves to become arrogant or self-sufficient, beware, because what does the Bible say? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's the surest way for us to fall into that sin and to present that stumbling block to our children. So let us never become lifted up in any kind of self-sufficiency. I got this under control. I can do this myself. I don't really need to seek God in prayer and the Word today. I don't really need to put on the armor of God today, because that's a recipe for allowing some seeds of failure in your life to impact your children. Let's think about Ham too, because Ham was also a father. He was also a parent. And think about him. I think the lesson we need to learn from Ham is that those seeds of toleration for sin in our hearts and lives will grow and will produce fruit in the lives of our kids. Parent, maybe you sincerely love the Lord and you're seeking to follow Christ, but that little seed of love for sin in your heart that you allow to remain there may be picked up on, and it may be reproduced by your children. And you know, maybe you hardly recognize the problem. Maybe you don't even recognize the problem until you see it in the life of your child on display. But generally, kids will take the weaknesses that we indulge as parents, and they'll take them, you know, we indulge them to a small degree. They will take them further than we ever would. For a biblical example of that, would you just look with me into Genesis chapter 10 again? I just want to show you this. This is so important to see. Look at verse 6 of Genesis 10. And the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Raamah and Sabekta, and the sons of Raamah, Sheba and Dedan. Verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. So Ham's son, Cush, had a son. So this is Ham's grandson, and his name was Nimrod. You know what that means? Let us rebel. Wow. Little seed of rebellion and resentment in Ham's heart, that little seed that was displayed in this disrespect for his father. By the time his son was having a son, he was intentionally grooming his son to be a rebel against God. And he led the people of the earth in a rebellion against God that we'll learn about in chapter 11. You see how fast those seeds can grow? You see how fast that a little bit of rebellion can turn into a lot of rebellion in a family? So let me make some applications. As parents, folks, we need to give some deliberate consideration, I think, to how the things that we allow for ourselves may be affecting our children. We have to give thought to that. Or how they may affect our children in the future. I mean, those things that we may be excusing, those little seeds with such potential. And we see the, when we see the fruit growing in their lives that we don't like, we better take some time to look in the mirror so we can evaluate where those things that we don't care for came from. It may very well be that the fruit that's growing in the lives of our children that we don't really care for, it may be that it came from us, that we sowed some seeds. And you know what? Even if you don't have children, if you're not a parent, there's still an application here for you, because we are all examples to somebody. You need to understand that your example is very important. Your personal example has great power for either good or for evil in the lives of those people who know you, who look to you, who are around you on a daily basis. We learned that last time when we studied the stumbling block principle, and we made that application of drunkenness. Folks, we cannot excuse our seeds of sin, our plants of sin, weeds of sin, whatever they are. We can't excuse them by saying, "I am not my brother's keeper." I mean, Cain tried that. Didn't work. No, God says He will hold us accountable for how our actions cause a brother to stumble and fall. And if we sin against the brother, we're sinning against Christ. So we need to strive to be consistent models of godliness. You know, there's only one way for you to do that. How is it that you as a believer will bring forth consistently good fruit in your life? It's going to be as you get close to the true vine, the Lord Jesus. I'm saying you got to walk with God. You cannot be the husband or the wife or the mother or the father or the grandfather or the grandmother that you should be. You cannot be it without the grace of God. And the way you get His grace is by humbly seeking it from Him. Our calling to be Christ-like must cast us upon God's grace. And if we'll consistently walk with the Lord, God will fashion that consistent fruitfulness of godliness and Christ-likeness in our lives. The second application I want to make here is that children should strive to be reverential and respectful of their parents at all times. But we have to make that application, don't we? Because here today we saw a man who did not honor his dad. And look at the results. And it wasn't that he went out and cursed his father. It wasn't that he went out and attacked his father. No, he just went out and laughed at his father. And yet, what an outcome. You know, there could be some young people here or some young adults, because, I mean, Ham was an adult, okay, or watching today on the live stream, and you're kind of like Ham. You're saved. You love the Lord. You're on your way to heaven. But you're struggling with some resentment towards your righteous parents. And that resentment may come from the fact that you think they're too strict. You think they're too inflexible. Because they won't let you do what all the other kids are doing. That they have, you know, different rules than the parents of your friends have for them. And there could be perhaps some resentment that comes from the fact that your mom and dad are working hard to raise you up to be a godly young person. They don't just give you whatever you want. They don't just let you do whatever you want to do. They have the boldness to actually sometimes say no to you when you need to hear the word no. And that foolishness of rebellion that resides naturally within the heart of every human being bows up against that. It may start to grow some little seeds, some little seedlings, some little weeds sprouting. And the truth is, there might be some young people who would love nothing more in some kind of a strange way to see some inconsistency in their parents, so they could use it as an excuse for their own sin. Don't water those seeds of sin in your heart. Don't let those little sprouts grow. You pluck them out. Let the Word of God shine the light of God onto those little weeds that love to grow in the darkness so you can root them out by God's grace with the help of the Holy Spirit. Don't scorn your parents in your heart. Never make fun of your parents to your friends. Your mom and dad are not the subject of your mocking wit. Never tolerate any resentful attitude toward them. Because if you water those little seeds of resentment, rebellion, disrespect, they'll bring forth some evil fruit in your life. And they may bring forth some evil fruit in the lives of your children. See, if you're a little bit of a rebel, you may tolerate even more rebellion from your children. That's how it works, okay? Rebels let their kids rebel. Because how, you know, if I'm a rebel, how can I possibly make my kid not be a rebel? I mean, because, you know, if I do it myself, how can I not let them do it? And they'll go farther than you did. And before long, their rallying cry will be, "Let us rebel against God." We reap what we sow. If you disrespect your parents, expect to be disrespected one day by your children. Sin brings a curse. On the other hand, if you'll be like Shem and Japheth, and you will seriously, reverentially, respectfully honor your parents, God promises to bless you for it. And I want you to see those blessings, those promises of blessings, okay? Exodus 20:12 says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." One of the Ten Commandments. And not only does God give a commandment to honor parents, but He attaches a blessing. He attaches a promise. You know what? It's the only one of the commandments to which a blessing is attached. That's why the Apostle Paul pointed that out in Ephesians 6. He said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." All right, so twice, once in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament, God makes His priority for children known. He said, "Kids, this is my will for you." This is really the only command that God gives to children. Honor your mom and dad. What does it mean to honor them? It means to obey them. It means to respect them, to reverence them. As I've told my children when they were little, to honor your mom and dad means to treat them like a king and queen. It means to treat them like Shem and Japheth treated their dad, with the greatest of respect. Young person, God wants to bless you. Understand. On the negative side, the resentment and the rebellion and the disrespect that you're allowing to be cultivated in your heart, in your life, is going to cost you some of the blessings of God. But on the positive side, the way to get the blessing is to imitate the example of Shem and Japheth and not the bad example of Ham. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to ask the pianist to come and begin playing number 816, "Have Thine Own Way." Let's have our heads bowed and eyes closed for a few minutes today. A difficult passage of Scripture, but as I said at the beginning, I think there's things here that are for our growth and edification. It may be that God spoke to your heart today as a parent or a grandparent about some little seeds that you've been tolerating in your life, and maybe you haven't been giving full consideration to the impact that they could be having on your children. Or maybe God spoke to your heart about the issue of example and the stumbling block that you might be laying out before them. Maybe God spoke to your heart today about consistent godliness and how you must, on a daily basis, walk with God so that God can conform you to the image of His Son, so He can make you more godly, The way to be godly is to be close to God, you see. Maybe God spoke to your heart today as a young person, as a child. The truth is, you've had some rebellion, some resentment, some disrespect. That's how it shows, is through disrespect. You need to get it right. Maybe there's some sin in a family that hasn't been properly dealt with. One of the characteristics of true revival is when people get right in families.